Well, I'd like you to think with me this morning of really just a phrase in a verse in 1 John chapter 5 that we read together. Let me read the verse with you. It's 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, and then draw your attention to the phrase that I want you to think of in particular. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, the Apostle John writes this. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's that last phrase that I want you to think about and to take home with you this morning. So that you may know that you have eternal life. I'm sure you would all agree with me that there's one thing that none of us like. Well, many things that none of us like, but one thing I'm sure none of us like is uncertainty. We don't like to be uncertain about things. Sure, we don't. As I said at the beginning, before I came into the ministry, I was in medicine. I was a GP. And people don't like to be uncertain about their health. They like to know. You know, if you have symptoms and you're not sure what's causing them and you go to the doctor and maybe he's not sure what the problem is, there could be a number of different things. And he sends you off for tests and you have to wait. You know that waiting and that uncertainty? One of the nicest things that I used to find about being in medicine was to be able to be absolutely, absolutely certain with people. Now, I couldn't always be, but there were some conditions. I remember people coming in with a vague sensation in their chest, and I remember on a number of occasions examining them and saying to them, are you worried about your heart? Yes, that's what was worrying about, was worrying them. And if I could, and sometimes I could, I would say to them, well, I can tell you definitely, this is not your heart. That is not heart pain. There's nothing wrong with your heart. Now, I couldn't always do that, of course. I couldn't always be absolutely sure. It was a lovely, well, if any medical condition is lovely, there was one that children used to get. You've probably never heard of it, but it was one that I used to love to see because I could be absolutely sure about it. It went by the rather strange name of pityriasis rosea. I'm not asking if many of you have heard of that, but some of you parents might have had a child that had pityriasis rosea. And parents would come in and they were uncertain, they were anxious, their child had developed this rather strange rash all over their body. And it was very easy to spot, very easy to recognize. And I could tell them with absolute certainty, this is a thing called pityriasis rosea. And no one knows what causes it, but it's absolutely harmless. It will go away. Don't worry about it. And sometimes I actually wrote the name down on a piece of paper for the child. It was children who got it. And I said to them, you can go home and tell your friends or tell your dad, that's what you've got. You've got pityriasis rosea. And it's unimportant. It'll just go away. And they were happy. They came in anxious, uncertain. They went away knowing that there was nothing seriously wrong. It was good to be able to do that. You know, the same sort of thing happens. I've just become a grandfather for the third time last week. My daughter over in England had a baby boy. And you all know that when a baby's expected, there's that little bit of, you know, mild anxiety, will everything be all right? And when the baby's born, you count their fingers and their toes and make sure that all the bits and pieces are there. And you love to see that and you love to know. There's that wee bit of uncertainty just beforehand. Is it all going to go well? We like to be certain, don't we? Well, this text, that you may know that you have eternal life, helps us to think about the importance of being certain about the most important thing of all, about eternal life. John writes that we may be certain. The first letter of John is all about knowing. If you've ever read it through, and I would commend it to you, of course, as all the scriptures, but the word know is used very often in this first letter of John. Let me give you a few examples just very quickly. Chapter 2, verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Chapter 2 and verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Chapter 3, verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who are the children of the devil. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. The same chapter, verse 19. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Chapter 4, verse 13. We know that we live in him and he lives in us because he has given us of his spirit. Chapter 5, verse 2. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. And there are many other references throughout this letter. John writes this letter that we may be sure of spiritual and eternal things. And here in this verse, that you might know that you have eternal life. Let me, first of all, speak of this word, eternal life. What is eternal life? It's not something, of course, that a lot of people today think much about. As I was coming on my journey this morning through various places, through Rathfylland, Hilltown, and up over the by the Spelga Dam, I saw folks out just walking, having picnics even at that time in the morning. They're not thinking about eternal life. The vast majority of our people this morning, our country folk, will not be thinking of eternal things. But of course the Bible speaks much about it. What is it that the Bible calls eternal life? Well, let me say a number of things about it. First of all, it's everlasting life. And sometimes that's the way it's translated in the scriptures. The Greek words for eternal life, if you translated them literally, would be life to the ages. That would be a literal translation. Life forever, in fact. Speaking of its unending nature. It is everlasting life. But it's more than that. It's also what we would sometimes call abundant life, and what in fact Jesus referred to as abundant life. You remember in John's Gospel chapter 10, he said, I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. It's not just that it will be everlasting, but that it will be perfect in its quality. Perfect in its nature. We sometimes use the phrase quality of life. You hear people talking about older folks maybe, and they don't have much quality of life. And some would go on to advocate euthanasia then because a person doesn't have much quality of life. And of course the Bible would forbid that absolutely. But eternal life will be life that is absolutely perfect in every way. Abundant life. It is of course life which is described by Jesus as primarily knowing him. To know him is to have abundant life and eternal life. You remember in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed, Father, the time has come that glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You have granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There's Jesus' own definition of eternal life. It is to know God, and it is to know him personally. If we don't know him as our Savior, we don't have eternal life. God is the author of life and the only one who can give us eternal life. So it's everlasting, it's abundant life, it is to know God, and it begins here and now on this earth with true conversion. That's where it begins. Before a person is converted, that person, the Bible says, is dead in trespasses and sins. Doesn't know eternal life. That's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. You hath he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, then the scriptures' diagnosis of your condition is that you are spiritually dead. But when a person is converted, that person is brought from death unto life. John said that in chapter 3 of this first letter in verse 14. He says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brothers. That's what happens at conversion. The spiritually dead is made spiritually alive. So it begins at conversion. It continues through this life. And then it will continue through all eternity, this eternal life. John chapter 6 and verse 40. Jesus said, "Everyone who believes in the Son will have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The gospel tells us that when we come to the end of life in this world, when the body dies, that is not the end. It's but a continuance of the eternal life that has already begun in the life and the soul of the person who has come to trust in Jesus. Perfect eternal life in heaven. No more pain, sorrow, suffering, death. All that's in this world because of sin, which the Bible calls the curse, all that's evil and wrong and sad and troubling, will be no more. Eternal life will continue with God and with Christ in heaven throughout all eternity. We shall see the face of the Savior that we love. We shall be with Christ. If we know him here, we shall be with Christ, Paul said, which is far, far better. Book of Revelation gives us pictures of that eternal life. So John says here, I want you to know that you have this eternal life. This life that is everlasting, this life that's abundant, this life that begins with conversion, this life that will continue absolutely perfectly after death in heaven. It is, of course, contrasted in the scriptures with eternal death. And we do well to remember that, don't we? The Bible speaks of death actually in three different ways, you may know. It speaks of death in the sense of being separated from God, spiritual death. That's what God meant when he said to Adam, "You must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat of it, you will die." Now, if you read the scriptures and know the scriptures, you will know that Adam actually lived for about 900 years or more after that. He didn't die physically that day, but he did die spiritually. And all his descendants then, those descended from him in the ordinary way, are born in sin and shapen in iniquity and spiritually dead. That's spiritual death. And then, of course, there's the death of the body, which is what we usually refer to when we're speaking of the word death. Someone who has died, someone who has passed away, the body has died. This life has come to an end. But there is a third way that the Bible speaks of death, and that is eternal death. That is eternal death. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, the scriptures speak of death and the place of the dead being cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's how it's described there in Revelation chapter 20. And verse 4. It's speaking, of course, of that awful place called hell. That's eternal death, to be separated from God forever in an awful place called hell. Eternal life. I want you to know that you have eternal life. And you will see, of course, when you think of these things with me, that if this is true, and it is, men and women, that there is eternal life for those who know Jesus, but there is eternal death, separated from God, for those who reject him, then it is absolutely imperative, absolutely essential that we know where we stand. John says, I want you to know that you have eternal life. I want you to be sure. I want you not to have any doubts about it. Can you think of a more important question? That's what I was trying to say to the boys and girls. I made a mistake about the time of the ferry. We missed it. We've all made many mistakes about relatively trivial things or sometimes perhaps more important things. But nothing is as important as this, is it? Is there anything as important as this? That we should have eternal life and that we should be sure of it? So that's what John's speaking about here. He's really speaking in the sense about what we sometimes call the assurance of salvation. How can we know, not in any sort of proud way or arrogant way, that we have been saved and that we have eternal life. But how can we have assurance that we know God and that when we come to the end of this life, we will be with God in heaven? If we don't like uncertainty about earthly things, surely if we stop to think about it, we don't want to approach death and be uncertain about what lies beyond for us. We want to know that we have eternal life. Now, there are many mistakes made about this whole question of assurance, false ideas about assurance. Let me just tell you about the two extremes, if you like. Our Roman Catholic friends, the Roman Catholic Church, they don't think you can ever have assurance. Do you know, strictly speaking, if the Pope himself dies, he doesn't have assurance of heaven. Roman Catholic teaching doesn't allow for assurance. That's what the whole idea of confession and penance and so on is built on, and the Mass and so on. What happens to one of your Roman Catholic friends when they die? What do they believe happens? Well, some of them certainly believe they go to a place called purgatory. And the priest then begins to say masses for them. So that the more masses that are said, and of course these masses are often paid for by people's money, the more masses that are said, the sooner the person will get out of purgatory and be in heaven. I remember years ago having a visiting American speaker at our church in Castle Dawson at our midweek meeting. And before he was converted, he was training for the Roman Catholic priesthood. And one of the things that made him think was this whole business of saying masses for the dead. And he had asked his superior, how many masses do we need to say to get that person out of purgatory and into heaven? And of course, the answer came back, we don't know. There's nothing certain about it. It's all uncertain. There is no assurance. No assurance in Roman Catholicism. There's a vague hope that somehow or other, someday or other, people will pass from this life and into purgatory and then into heaven, but no real assurance. That's one extreme. The other extreme is something that we have been plagued with in this country, in nominal Protestantism, where it's been so easy to make a profession. And people are asked to pray a little prayer, asking Jesus to come into their lives and so on. And sometimes, all too often, they've been told, now you're saved, and never doubt it. And that's a false idea of assurance too. The Roman Catholic idea says you can never be sure. That false idea says, never doubt it. The Bible teaching about assurance is in between those two, very much in between those. The Bible tells us that we can be saved and that we can have assurance of salvation. Not every Christian has full assurance of salvation. Many struggle with doubts. Maybe some of you know the Lord and you struggle at times with doubts and fears. And I think that's true of virtually every true child of God. Some of the greatest saints of the past have struggled with their doubts and fears. See, in a sense, the Bible divides us into two groups of people, doesn't it? Those who know Christ and those who don't. Among those who don't know Christ, there are those who know that they're not converted. They make no profession of Christianity. There are others who think they're all right. And that's a very dangerous situation to be in. Among those who are converted, there are those who have an assurance, a true assurance of salvation. But there are some true Christians who lack that assurance and struggle with doubts and fears. John wants us to be converted, and he wants us to be sure, to have assurance, to know that we have eternal life. So let me say a few things then about this assurance and how we can have it. If you understand what I'm saying already, we don't believe the Roman Catholic teaching is true, that they say you can't have assurance. Nor do we believe that if you simply prayed a little prayer and asked Jesus into your life that you should never doubt it or question it. Because the Bible often asks us to search the scriptures and to search our hearts. Psalm 139, the psalmist David. And David is described in the scriptures as a man after God's own heart. Do you remember how he finished that psalm? This lovely prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. And know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. and lead me in the way everlasting. He says, I want to know and be sure that I am in the way of everlasting life. This was a man after God's own heart who had followed God for years, but he still says, search me and try me and know me. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, we're told in the New Testament. Examine yourself, the Apostle Paul said, to see whether you're in the faith. Men and women, don't just look back to a time when you prayed a prayer or made a profession and think, that's that, everything's okay. Search the scriptures, search your heart, examine your life in the light of the scriptures so that you may know and have proper assurance that you have eternal life. So how can we know? Well, we should look for evidence of the grace of God in our lives. Whenever people were coming into membership in our churches in Castledawson and Curran, I tried to make things very, very simple for them. We asked them to give a word of testimony, how they came to know the Lord, and I turned things back on them, and I said to them, look, be sure of these things. We can't afford to get this wrong. There are two things that are absolutely essential for true Christianity, for true conversion, and a third thing that follows. So be sure of these three things. We must be truly repentant. Search your heart and ask the question, am I truly repentant? For Jesus said, except we repent, we perish. We will never get to heaven without true repentance. And repentance is not just feeling a bit sorry for ourselves at times, or even sorry that we've done wrong things. Repentance is where we come to see the awfulness and ugliness of sin, our own sin. And we cry to God for mercy, and we truly forsake that sin by his grace. Look up the Shorter Catechism definition of repentance. It's a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension or understanding the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. And I ask those folks, as I ask you this morning, to look at your own heart and life and answer the question, am I truly repentant? Have I seen the ugliness and awfulness of my sin that put Jesus on the cross? Have I cried to him for mercy? Do I continue to cry for him for mercy? And have I turned from it unto God? That's repentance. The other thing that's absolutely essential, of course, and it always goes with true repentance, is faith in Jesus Christ. Where is your hope of salvation? I tried to make this very plain with our older folks in particular. Very often when I was visiting with them, and maybe I wasn't sure where people stood in regard to Christ and salvation. And I said to them, look, and think very carefully of this. It's very, very simple. When a true Christian comes to the end of his or her life, if you were to ask that person, that Christian, what is your hope of heaven? What should the answer be? If I were to ask you that question this morning, what is your hope of heaven? What would the answer be? I'll tell you what it should be. It should be something like this. My only hope of heaven is Christ who died for me. I'm not trusting in my goodness. I'm not trusting in anything I have done in the church or in community or anything like that. I'm not trusting in my own honesty or decency. I'm a sinner. I've turned from my sin by the grace of God and truly repented, and my only hope of heaven is that Christ died for sinners like me. That's faith, resting upon Christ crucified and him alone. Those two things, the Bible says, are absolutely essential. Without repentance, we perish, Jesus said. Whoever believes in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Repentance and faith. Absolutely essential. If we are to know that we have eternal life, we must be sure of those two things in our own lives. But they always lead to something else, and we must be sure of this also. They always lead to a changed life. So I used to ask our folks up in Castledawson, be sure that you have repented, and you still repent, because repentance is an ongoing thing. Be sure that you're trusting Christ crucified alone, and look at your life and ask the question, have I been changed by the grace of God? Because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away, and all things have become new. And men and women, I believe it's very simple in a way. If you can answer those three questions, am I repentant? Am I trusting Christ crucified alone? Have I been changed by the grace of God? If you can give an honest yes to all of those questions, then by God's grace and by the work of his Holy Spirit in your heart and life, you can have assurance of salvation. You can know that you have eternal life. But let's not make any mistakes about this. It's too important to be mistaken about this subject. You may have watched TV quiz programs. I don't advocate television. It's much of it is absolute rubbish, but some of it is decidedly, a lot of it is decidedly sinful and should be avoided. But sometimes you might have watched a harmless sort of quiz program, and you hear the quiz master asking a question, and the contestant gives a very definite and dogmatic and certain answer, only discover that he's wrong. He was absolutely sure that he was right, but in fact he was wrong. We can't afford for that to happen with spiritual things. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, as I referred to it with the boys and girls? When he comes to be our judge, many will say to me in that day, Jesus said, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and cast out demons in thy name, and done many wonderful works in thy name? And I will say to them, I never knew you. What a tragedy. Have we not prophesied in thy name? I turn that back on myself, because the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament equivalent in a sense, is the preacher of the gospel. I can't stand before God and say, do you not remember all the times I stood in a pulpit and preached the gospel? You can't stand before God and say, I was a Sunday school teacher, I was an elder, look at all the things I did. I know you, Lord. Only to hear him say, but I don't know you. Isn't that so solemn and so sad? But it doesn't have to be like that. John wrote these things to his readers in the first century that they might know, have proper assurance of salvation, and be able to look forward to eternal life. May that be so of all of us. Let's bow together for prayer. Heavenly Father, your word is solemn, so often solemn, and yet we know it's true. And we know that these things are vitally important, these eternal things. Keep us from being mistaken, Father. Search us and know our hearts. Try us, know our anxious thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. For Jesus' sake, amen.